First, can we welcome George Russ, and we thank him for preaching this morning.
Thank you, Pastor.
It's a great joy to be back with you once again and to get up to date as to what God's doing here. So thankful to hear about the people following Jesus in baptism later on today. Vox, great chance to meet you and your leadership here and your new ministry. Thank you for how this service has been all about the cornerstone and the raising of Jesus from the dead and who he is and what this means to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. I just want to thank you also for your prayers for our family. You may remember our granddaughter Leah, who was in a horrific car accident and almost lost her life. She has been dismissed by her neurologist saying, "You're fine. Go back to your normal life." She's already been to her junior prom this year, so we're grateful for that and how God's just spared her life and brought her back to us. As a part of MNYBA, I want to thank you for your support. This past week, we said goodbye to 16 college interns that served in our churches across the association in various ways. Several are planning on returning, so we're grateful for that. And over the Labor Day break before school begins, we are our second year of a thing we called We Inspire NYC. We will be in 7 of public schools in various locations across New York City, handing out not gift bags, they're much more elaborate than that for our teachers. So last year we handed out 350 tote bags that were filled with supplies and gift cards and prayers. Literature about the churches that we serve that are serving near these schools. This year, it will be 500 gift bags, and each of those gift bags are filled with objects that cost over $100. You do the math. We have volunteers and supporters from around the country who are providing the funding to help us bless teachers as they serve in New York City. And some of those schools will have a chance to actually pray over them and pray in the schools themselves for each of the classrooms. So grateful for that. Well, let's go to the Word of God. If I were to ask you what is your most favorite book in the New Testament, you probably would answer something like this. Well, I like the Gospel of John. I like the letter of Paul to the Romans, which we've had reference to today. My hunch is that 1 Peter would not be high on your list. However, I want to make the case this morning that it might be one of the most important books we have in the New Testament for us. To set the stage for the book, it is about AD 62. It is addressed to Christians living in a place called Asia Minor, churches that Peter, the author of this letter, may actually have had a part in starting. In this time, Christians are considered by the people in charge, who think they are in charge anyway, that they are troublemakers. They are not full citizens. They are described in this book as aliens. There are restrictions on the types of jobs they can hold, the people they can marry, and the property that they can own. Socially, they have no standing. They have no protection. They are not quite persecuted the way they are under Caesar Nero in a few years, but they are the objects of scorn from their neighbors, ridiculed by their spouses, and even abuse from their boss. So how do they, as followers of Jesus, live in a culture like that, with slander coming towards them, abuse aimed at them by their employers who lack integrity? How do the followers of Jesus live out their faith in a society, in a culture, with structures that don't accept them as full citizens? Well, maybe now the book is a little bit more relevant to you and to me. It assumes that Christians are in the minority without any religious protection and freedom. They are trying to navigate through this world as strangers, as aliens, as foreigners, as Peter will say. So at the time of the writing of this book, many of those Christians have been exiled out of the city of Rome. They are awkwardly positioned in the empire. And the message of the book overall is this. Though the empire rejects you, God welcomes you. God loves you. Though your identity is not accepted as a citizen of society, you are a part of the kingdom of God. You are citizens of hope. We live with the hope of the resurrection as part of our story. And that's the message of the first chapter of the book. God, in His great mercy, has brought us to a new birth, and through that new birth, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Though the empire may have stripped you of everything that you own, you have an inheritance that is in heaven. It is preserved for you. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. And it is unfading. Though you have no political power or protection, you have been kept. You are guarded, by God's power for salvation that will be revealed in the last day. Even though you're now going through various trials and imprisonments, your faith is being proved to be genuine, more precious than refined gold. And though you don't see Christ now, you have never seen Him, you love Him, you believe in Him, and you rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So Peter will tell them in the first chapter, even in the 10th verse, to prepare your minds, to be self-controlled, to set your hope fully on the grace that is given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. And then before he ends chapter 1, he says this, through Him you believe in God who raised Him from the dead so that your faith and hope are in God. That word hope is found three times. So now in the second chapter, the question is this, in this kind of context, how do you live out this resurrection hope? How does the truths that he has mentioned become real in your life? How do we personalize these heavenly realities? How do we embody or actualize or incarnate the truths we have just reviewed? How is this reality visualized in your life every single day? And Peter gives us actually two things to do. One is negative, the other is positive. Negatively, he says, rid yourself or put off some things. And positively, he says, yearn for, crave, or desire the Word of God. Let's look at those two things. First, in light of God's welcome of you, in light of this living hope as His people, He calls us to get rid of some things. You have to shed some things. You're not going to get rid of these things by being zapped hard enough by the Holy Spirit. You're not going to rid yourself of these things by going to a conference or by reading a special book or going through a special course. All of the brokenness that you have accumulated, all of the sinful patterns that you have inherited and actually cultivated in your flesh are not going to simply melt away. You must clean them out of your life. We have to work hard at this, he's telling us. The whole New Testament could be seen as a sanctification mop-up plan by God after the initial glory of coming to Christ wears off. Peter calls them to actualize their justification by doing some things. Look at what he says in verse 1. Rid yourselves of certain behaviors. Rid yourself of certain behaviors. Some of you practiced these things before becoming a Christian, but now in Christ, they are like stained clothes, soiled clothes. Now that you are a follower of Jesus, you must take these clothes off. Rid yourselves. Put them off. I never forget, I may have told this story to you before, but a few years ago, a Bangladeshi Muslim who came to Jesus Christ as a believer in Jackson Heights, Queens, was going over some verses in the New Testament about what it meant to follow Christ in baptism. Those of you being baptized today might be more interested in this. And they looked at passages like this one, which says, put on Christ, as if you're putting on a new set of clothes. And so this new believer, his name was Madhu, said, when I am baptized, after the baptism, I am going to put on a brand new suit. Well, the pastor said, that's not really necessary. But Madhu said, that's what I think I should do. And so he showed up at a Spanish-speaking church in Corona, Queens, right near the 7 train at 103rd Street and Roosevelt Avenue, and was baptized. When he came out from being baptized, he was indeed wearing a new suit of clothes. But he was also carrying in a plastic bag the clothes, the wet clothes that he was baptized in. As he exited the church, we walked down the corner to 103rd Street. We stopped and had a little ceremony as Madhu deposited his old clothes in a trash container on the corner. In the early church, people were baptized in their old clothes, and then when they came out of the waters, were given a white outfit to wear. And what Peter is saying is this: if you want to live as citizens of the kingdom, if you want to portray outwardly the inward living hope that you now have, if you want to now show what it means to be citizens of the new kingdom of God, you have to get rid of certain thinking, certain behaviors. Look at what he says in verse 1. Rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. How interesting is that? That's where he would start. Rid yourselves of malice. Malice is like congealed anger. It's a desire to harm or to hurt someone. Deceit is like setting a trap or bait in a trap, a hook to manipulate others, to have a hidden agenda under the table. Hypocrisy is like wearing a mask to pretend that you are someone you are not, or to get something over on someone else. It referred to those in Greek plays who would act out certain roles by holding a mask in front of them, and the face on the mask was the character they were portraying. Envy, a resentment of another person's good fortune or prosperity that leads to grudges and bitterness. And then slander, backbiting, and character assassination. 5 things. Rid yourselves of all forms of these 5 behaviors and attitudes. They are inappropriate for the people of God. Now, where do these behaviors come from? When you live in a culture that affords you no rights or protections or status, a culture that is violent and predatory, a culture that mocks the Lord's Supper at a world event, you learn to survive by getting along through power plays and manipulation. You do this self-assertion to get ahead, self-protection that others can take advantage of you. You learn these defense mechanisms on how to manipulate your relationships in order to protect yourself. And that's what Peter's getting at here. This is the kind of environment that we live in, is it not? Metro New York, to get ahead, protect yourself, assert yourself, be centered on yourself. They're deeply ingrained in us. And Peter says, you cannot imagine any follower of Jesus saying, Jesus, I am following you. I am out to destroy that person's character. I want to be a hypocrite or to slander another person or to harbor envy and jealousy. They're just inappropriate. They're anti-Jesus. So, Peter says, if you want to live out the living hope that you have been born into, you must rid yourselves of these right now. Right now, people. If there is someone that you do not just wish God's best for, you have to change that. You can never say under your breath of someone else, I hope they don't get that job. I hope they don't get that promotion. You cannot act one way in public and or behind people's backs. If you are envious right now of someone else's career or marriage or possessions, get rid of that. If there's something that in you that wants to cut other people down so that you feel better about yourself, rid yourself of that. We wouldn't tolerate these openly in the Christian community. So this is the way we deal with it. We don't want to talk behind people's backs, so we say things like, you know, I'm really burdened for this person. I'm really concerned for so-and-so. These kinds of things will sabotage being a community of hope. All around you and me is ruthlessness and conniving and flattery that becomes the fabric of our conversations, trying to leverage ourselves to get some kind of position. If there's any of this in you, any residue of this from your former way of life, Peter says, get rid of that. Now, over the last couple of years, I've been able to do some research about my family history. And strangely enough, it seems like the four streams of ancestry that we have, at least in my side of the family, are the four streams of people that settled Metro New York. Germans, Italians, Irish, and Jews. Can't tell the story of New York without those four. And as I looked and uncovered some documents that were in possession of some of my family members, when they became naturalized citizens of the United States, it was amazing to read the document they had to sign in order to begin that naturalization process. And part of that document reads like this: I resign any connection to the emperor, the king, the potentate of the country that they were coming from. And they had to avow that they were not going to be any kind of seditious person to overthrow the government or to believe in polygamy and other kinds of things. They had to sign these papers in order to become a naturalized citizen. And what Peter's saying is this: if you are now a citizen of the kingdom, there are some behaviors that you must renounce. All ties to this: malice, envy, slander, hypocrisy, deceit, envy, and so on. Well, how do you do that? That's hard. In addition to praying, Spirit of God, search me and try me and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the path of everlasting, it's done more than by willpower alone. You need an alternative power source. So negatively, he says, rid yourselves of these things. But positively, look at what he says also in verse 2. Like a newborn babe, crave, yearn for, desire pure spiritual milk, or the milk of the Word of God. That word crave, the word that Peter uses here, is a consistent, relentless, recurring desire that once to have it satisfied is to desire it all over again. The word is used of a relationship between a husband and wife, or extreme hunger, or longing for someone who has died that you miss. It is almost like a homesickness, or the desire of a parent for a prodigal child who is far from God, who is breaking their hearts. Do you know what I'm talking about? A longing, a yearning, craving. And if you and I are going to replace the brokenness of our former way of life that is so deeply embedded and ingrained in us, we're going to have to be a part of an alternative community of hope in a culture of self-assertion and protection. And in that community, together, we crave together the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. The only way we will ever rid ourselves of these kinds of things, the only way these things will be expelled out of us, is by a new power source, pure milk. Thomas Chalmers was a Presbyterian, Scottish Presbyterian pastor the first half of the 1800s, and even in New York City. And he preached a message called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he says this: the love of the world cannot be expunged by a demonstration of the world's worthlessness. Seldom any of our tastes will disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. The heart must have something to cling to, and only when Christ and His Word becomes the delight of the human heart will the old sinful desires lose their grip over us. That's what Peter's saying here. In a world and culture of such division and vitriol and bias and dysfunction, all the propaganda, who can you trust? With all the spin that creates anger without facts and suspicion, the only thing that will cure you is the truth of the Word of God. When the Word gets into you, it ministers to you. It expels these old desires. That's what you want in you. It's like what Jeremiah said, your word is sweet and I ate it. And that's why the Bible itself urges us to read, to study, to preach, to memorize, to sing, to meditate, to search, and to hide the Word of God. All of these exhortations are different ways of saying, crave the Word of God. And the image here is like a newborn babe, as Peter says. A newborn craves milk. Now, I know there's more to food than just milk. You never say to a newborn, I know you crave milk, but let me tell you about so much other food there is to enjoy. Sushi. Barbecue. S'mores by a campfire. Kettle-boiled bagels. Oh, man. Curry. Chocolate German cheese, chocolate cake, cannolis. There's so much more and so much better food than mother's milk, but to a newborn, it's all irrelevant. Those newborns have this primal ache and cry, milk. That's the attitude we have for the Word of God. I know there are very profound theological works to read, wonderful Christian authors, but none of these replaces the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word of God that nourishes you, that speaks truth into you, the fruit of which helps you to grow up into your salvation. So Peter says, crave this milk so you can rid yourselves of these five behaviors. The pure milk of the Word forces out of you that false operating system of your former way of life. Crave pure spiritual milk now that you have tasted the Lord is good. That word craving. The Germans have a word for it. It's called Sehnsucht. It means a primal longing. It's what you experience it's what you feel at the birth of a grandchild, or listen to some majestic piece of music, or see the Grand Canyon for the first time, or watch an incredibly gorgeous sunset. It creates something in you, Sehnsucht, a craving, a longing for that kind of a world. And C.S. Lewis said, if I find within myself a longing for which nothing in this world can satisfy, it means I've been made for another world. That's what Peter's talking about. So Peter will say to all of us, did not the grace of God bring you hope? Did not the grace of God bring to you acceptance in a culture of works and shame? Did not the love of God bring to you such freedom in a culture of rejection when you don't meet up socially with other people? Didn't the taste of the gospel bring you such a craving and a longing for what God has in store for you? So Peter says, put off your old way of life by craving the Word of God living in you. And he goes on to say this, friends, that this is done not just as individuals, but as a community. He reminds us that we're living stones being built up into some kind of beautiful edifice. Do this together. This is what the church really does. Now I know, all of us know, the mistakes of the church, the scars of the church, the hypocrisy in the church, the abuse in the church, and we're tempted to think, wow, it's just me and Jesus now. I'm comfortable with that. The church is just too much drama for me. But Peter reminds us that Jesus is building up a house made up of stories of his grace, which he calls living stones. It gives all of us a shared identity. That no matter how long or how soon we've met one another, there's something in both of us that resonates. And Peter reminds the church in this text who the church is, who you are, who we are. Look at what he says. He says, you are a chosen people. A chosen people. Even though they were kicked out of Rome, which says, we don't want you, God said to you, I do. I've chosen you. Even in other portions of Scripture, God says these kinds of things. I will say to those who are not my people, and it's verse 10, you are my people. As Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. God has made this deep declaration over us. I have chosen you. And Peter goes on to say, you are a royal priesthood. Now, in our culture, we don't know what to do with kings and royalty. After all, our country was started by rejecting that. And even our first president struggled with what he was to be called. He did not want to be called Your Majesty. It was too much of a reminder of England. So he settled on Your Excellency. Royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, everything revolved around the monarchy and King David. But the ordinary person could never say, I'm just a peasant, but in a few years, I'm thinking of becoming a part of the royal household. That was not an option to them. They could not will themselves into the royal family. You had to be born into it. And this is the message of the New Testament. When you are born into the family of God, when you are born again to that living hope he talked about, you are born into the lineage of the Messiah and King David. Royalty. And, he says, the royal priesthood. We struggle with that word too. Priesthood. That was also a group you could not join. You couldn't study to become a priest. You didn't go off to seminary to get a degree in order to be qualified to be ordained as a priest. You had to be born into the priestly family line. There was a pedigree around the priesthood and around the monarchy. But Peter is saying, in Christ now, we are all royalty and we are all priests in the kingdom of God. And then he says, you are a holy nation. That word holy, not just referring to moral purity, but to uniqueness. You're different. You've been marked out from all other nations. You've been designated unique and separate. And because of all of these things, he goes on to say, you are God's special possession. His special possession. I've often asked myself, how do you enjoy owning something when you own everything? Huh? I don't know. What in the world does God actually need that he must possess? The universe is mine, he says, and everything in it. If you were to say, everything God owns to God, what is the favorite thing that you own? For God, it's not creation. It's not angels. It's not universes. It's not stars and constellations. God would say, my favorite thing of all the things that I own is my people. You. Us. That's his favorite possession. To which you might say, even Susie in the sales department? Yes, my special possession. This is true of everyone who is in Christ. You are chosen, not rejected. You are royal, not common. You are holy, not sinful. You are special and wanted by God. One pastor I know said he wants to say this every time he re-enters the United States after a trip when they ask him, do you have anything to declare? And he says this, yes, I do have much to declare. I used to be an orphan. I got adopted into this kingdom in the Middle East by the royal family. I'm actually a son of the king right now, and I get to shape the spiritual climate of the nation. The king actually told me that I am his favorite. Is not that true of you? And so, Christian community, in a world of self-advancement and violence, live out this reality as a community of hope. Rid yourselves of everything that hinders and breaks community, that makes community dysfunction. Crave the Word of God so that it makes its way into the inside of you, that pushes out your brokenness and removes lies and washes out dysfunction and reshapes your identity and brings you together as a new community of people who are chosen, royal, holy, and special. That's what it means to be a community of hope. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we would never, ever dare to call ourselves these things. Thank you for who you are and what you have done. Thank you that you have, in Peter's words, brought us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We set our hope fully on that grace to be revealed. And as we live out these truths, rid us, Jesus, please, of any and all attitudes and behaviors and speech that would break community. Help us to live in the joyful freedom and wonder of what it means to be your special people. In Jesus' name, amen.